Good morning. Well, it's been an interesting week for us in the D'Souza household. On Wednesday, we had the BBC come round to our house. There was the main presenter for the BBC news service, a fellow by the name of George Alagaye, and he came round to our house on Wednesday with a film crew to do an interview of myself and Julie. It's going to be a documentary based on the history of mixed-race people in Great Britain, going all the way back from the 1900s up until present day. And it's a three-part series, and they wanted to include us in the third episode, and more towards modern day, talking about adoption and that kind of stuff. And so before he came round to the house, Julie especially made an extra effort to make sure the house looked totally pristine, because of course if it's going to be on national television, you kind of want your house to look somewhat presentable. And so she went around dusting every little place, every spot, and I'm telling you, with a fine tooth comb, all around the bits of the spindles of the chair and all around the edges of the bookshelves and everything else. I, on the other hand, I was more focused on what books would be on display behind. Because we had the sofa there and there was this bookshelf. And so I decided, you know what, let me rearrange some of these books. And so I took out all the kind of like frivolous books, like novels and that kind of stuff. I moved them to a different bookshelf. And I put in all the thick theological dictionaries and I put them all there so that they would be on display behind us as we were being interviewed. Well then, when the film crew arrived, they looked at the crowd, they thought, you know what? We think it'd be better to shoot over here, which was where I'd put all the rubbish books from this time. At that point, I didn't want to say, excuse me, let me just rearrange the books. And they are just horrible. And then they said, and then we're going to have to move the sofa out. And they moved the sofa out. And Julie done a great job cleaning all the front, but behind the sofa, we saw there was a mouse trap behind there. I just smiled at Julie. We just thought, well, you know, the best laid plans of men, you know. But it's interesting because as they did the interview, and that was fine, you'll see that, it'll be on TV in September. But one of the things they also did was they dug out some archive footage from the BBC. You know, I've shared with you a number of times about just the what it was like for me growing up. And it's funny, because sometimes you tell your children, oh yeah, life was tough growing up, and they're like, yeah, Dad, yeah. And I would say, no, really, it really was tough. And I'll tell my kids, oh, we didn't have this and we didn't have that. And, you know, they kind of listen and nod and smile, but now I've got video proof. Because the place that I grew up in, myself and my two brothers and my mother, the house that we grew up in was so bad that it was featured on national television back in 1974. It was a national news program called Nationwide. And they would take stories from all around the country. And our house that we grew up in was horrible. I mean, it was really bad. In fact, my younger sister died in that house, and the doctors believe that the conditions that we were living in didn't help her health. It was a cot death. They couldn't explain it, but they believed that the state of the place where we were wasn't conducive to good health. And for myself, growing up, I was in hospital many, many times at an early age. My asthma and eczema and everything else. And the place we lived, there was fungus and mildew, and it was just everywhere. It was horrible. We lived in this house, and it's funny, because now with the advent of Google Earth, you can actually zoom in and look back on all the places where you've been, and I could go to Street View and look at the place where I grew up, and it was number one Marriott Road is what it was, down in Finsbury Park, four-story house. And we had the house was divided up so that on each level a different family lived. So we had four families living in this one house. And in this one house we had one toilet that was shared between all four families. So there were about, I think it was something like 16 or 17 people, or 18 people in the house, shared this one toilet. And I remember, and this toilet was on the ground floor, and we lived on the top floor. And so we had something like 6 flights of stairs to walk up and down if we wanted to use the toilet. And I lived there since I was born up until the age of 9. And this toilet was horrible, and you'll see, I've got the clip with me today, so I'm going to show you a clip. And you're going to see our garden, and I say garden advisedly because the view you'll see is from our bedroom window, and it was just horrible. But I saw this clip, and I've not seen this. This was shot back in 1934, so 36 years ago. This footage was shot, and so I've not seen this for 36 years, and it brought back lots of fond memories actually. And, you know, the banisters where we had to walk up the stairs, there was huge gaping holes in the banisters. And I remember when I was like 2 or 3, up until the age of about 2, my mother would carry me up the stairs. But when I was about 2 or 3, whenever I got the chance to walk up the stairs, I always had to touch the wall to make sure I didn't fall down the stairs. And I remember that very clearly. And so we'd have to walk up 6 flights of stairs. We had one bathroom in the house, which was on the second floor. And it had just a bath, no toilet in there. And that was shared by the whole family as well, by all 4 families. And so essentially what we used to do is we used to have up until the age of about 4, we used to bath in our kitchen sink. And that was how we had our bath. And then we had this big plastic tub that my mum used to put in our bedroom. And whenever it rained, the rain would come through the ceiling and fall onto our bed, and we used to put out the pots and pans and all the rest of it. And but I would describe this to my kids, they'd be like, yeah, yeah. But let me show you now. I'm gonna show you a clip. Hold on a second.
Well, this is it, the Marriott Road Show House. And it's just one of a select development of more than 2,000 similar houses in this area. This one's been divided up into 4 family flats, all sharing one bathroom and one lavatory, and each enjoying panoramic views over a rather unusually landscaped garden. Of course, as you'll have gathered by now, this is no ordinary show house, open to the public in order to try and sell it off. In fact, this house has been thrown open by an organisation called the Holloway Tenant Cooperative, and they've called it an anti-show house. And the idea is to illustrate just how bad housing conditions are in this area.
The worst enemy of all these old Victorian houses is the damp. And this house has been fighting a losing battle with the damp for at least 20 years. The effect is that everywhere the walls are covered in mildew, the wallpaper is peeling off, and the plaster is crumbling down from the ceilings. Above the staircase, there are places where there's no plaster left at all, and so many banisters are missing that you take your life in your hands simply walking up and down the stairs. In fact, the condition of the house is so bad that 3 of the families have already moved out. But the top floor is still occupied by Mrs. D'Souza, who lives here with her 3 children. She's been here for the past 10 years, and this one room serves as bedroom and living room for the whole family. She also has a small kitchen, a cupboard which houses the stove and the kitchen sink, and another room which she claims is so damp that it can only be used as a storeroom. In the room that the family does use, there's a large hole in the middle of the ceiling, and whenever it rains, the water drips down onto the floor.
What would you like to see happen to improve your circumstances? Do you want the council to rehouse you, or do you want this place to be put in order?
Well, whichever is best, really, because I would really like the kids to have a decent place and with room of their own, a garden to play in, which she doesn't at the moment.
But you haven't got any preference whether the council rehouses you or this house is converted?
It's probably there. It doesn't matter, provided they are happy.
Just in case you missed it, right? Those 3 boys playing on the bed, dominoes. I was the handsome one on the far left. In fact, let me show you. I'll show you just that little clip again. Sorry, you can leave that.
She's been here for the past 10 years, and this one room serves as bedroom and living room for the whole family. She's been here for the past 10 years, and this one room serves as bedroom and living room for the whole family. She's been here for the past 10 years, and this one room serves as bedroom and living room for the whole family.
Anyway, let's take out our Bibles. Now, sometimes it's good to be reminded where you've come from. And, you know, it's all too easy for us to forget just how much God blesses us. Every one of us in this room, we are blessed materially. We all of us are. We've got clothes to wear, we've got food to eat, we've got places to live in. But more than that, many of us have been blessed spiritually just because we've had our sins washed away. And everyone else has been blessed spiritually because you have the opportunity to have your sins washed away. And it's so easy for us to forget all the incredible things that God does for us. You know, our focus this year has been to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's been the theme, and that is going to be our theme for the whole year. And of course, this first 3 months, we've focused on our relationship with God. We talked about prayer back in January. We talked about Bible discussion in the month of February, and this month we've been talking about faith. And you know, how we view God will determine our faith. If we focus on God and we recognize just how incredible God is, then that does something for our faith. If we stand in awe of God, then what it does is it diminishes our problems. I want us to look at a man by the name of David. In fact, actually, I want to contrast David and Saul. Because when you look at the two characters, you'll see they both of them had just different focuses in their lives. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, and you look at Saul here, just a couple of verses. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 1, the Bible tells us that there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Ephiah, of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Wow, that would be awesome. He was an impressive young man without equal amongst the Israelites. He was a head taller than any of the others. That's incredible. Look over in chapter 12. Because this man is the one who gets appointed as the first king of Israel. Now, it wasn't God's intention. God knew that they were going to have a king in Israel, but that was never his plan. The plan was that God would be king. But the people, they sinned, and they wanted Samuel to appoint. Samuel was the prophet who was the main spiritual leader at that time. And the Israelite nation, they wanted Samuel to appoint a king over them, just like all the other nations. And so he does that. But then he rebukes them for their lack of focus on God. And at his farewell speech in chapter 12, Samuel in verse 18, it says, Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. This is chapter 12, verse 18. In verse 19, the people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our sins, or other sins, the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord. But serve the Lord of all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord, and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. You know, this is his farewell speech before then Saul steps up as the leader of the nation. And what Samuel does is he prays to God, and God sends thunder and rain. And it must have been something incredible, because the people stood in awe of Samuel and the Lord. They saw the thunder and the rain, and they were like, whoa, this God is incredible. And then they got scared. They were like, Samuel, pray for us so that God doesn't destroy us because of all the other sins that we've added, including asking for a king. And he says, look, I will pray for you, but just be sure to faithfully serve the Lord. Just be sure to fear God. You know, when God delivered his commandments on Mount Sinai, he there was thunder and there was lightning, so that the early Israelite nation at that time would have a healthy fear of God and a healthy awe. When we When we look at God, we ought to stand in awe of God. Our picture of God ought to govern our actions. And if we have a healthy respect and awe of God, then we'll be more serious about holding to his commands and obeying his instructions. And so Samuel, he's prayed, God sent this thunder, rain, the people were fearful, and Samuel says, okay, make sure you fear God. Well then, in chapter 13, we pick up here in verse 7. Saul's in charge, the Israelites, they're quaking in fear because of the surrounding armies. In verse 7, some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings, and Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's offering. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of the people because you have not kept the Lord's command. You know, Saul was afraid, as were the Israelites. They were so afraid that they crossed out of the promised land, back over the Jordan, some of them, and they were hiding from the Philistines and some of the other surrounding armies. They were afraid, but they should have been more fearful of God. Because they were afraid of the people rather than more than they were afraid of God, they didn't obey God's commands. Saul messed up. He offered the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, when he shouldn't have done that. That was Samuel's job. And then when Samuel comes along, he's making an excuse. Well, you didn't show up at the right time. I felt compelled. And Samuel's response was, if only you had just had the right heart, then you'd have done what God commanded. But now God's going to look for someone. God desires someone with the right heart. And he's already appointed him now. He's going to be the leader. Look in chapter 14. Actually, let's skip over to chapter 15. Just to give you a bit more insight into Saul's character. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. You know, Samuel goes out to meet Saul and he's told, oh, Saul's not here. He's gone off to Carmel where he set up a monument in his own honor. You know, it's interesting because when Saul was first appointed, he was actually quite a timid individual. And when they were looking for him, they said, where is this guy? And they said, oh, he's hiding amongst the baggage. He wasn't the most confident. But now he's been elevated, and he'd become king, and now all of a sudden, here he is building monuments in his own honor. You know, Samuel goes out to meet him. And look down there in verse 16. It says, stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. He sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. You know, Saul was once small in his own eyes. Now all of a sudden he's building himself monuments. You know, I remember we, as a family, we went to visit my father out in Malaysia, in KL, a couple of years ago. And there they have this tower called, or twin towers called Petronas Towers. I think it's the second largest building in the world, something along those lines. But it's massive. And in fact, actually, I'm going to show you a picture of this tower. Have you got that? But this thing is huge. There you go. That's my father and his wife. And in the back there are these towers. Actually, you can't really see it very clearly on that. But it's really tall. Go to the next picture. Okay. Some of you may recognize this fella here, standing next to my dad. This guy here is, that's Patrick Koo. He was converted in the student ministry in London about a few number of years ago. He's in the church in KL. But you stand next to something really tall and you look it up, and it's amazing how it changes how you feel about yourself. You know, for me, being in Malaysia was an interesting experience because people in Malaysia tend to be slightly smaller than people over here. And so all of a sudden, I was feeling a little bit more confident and self-assured. And it's funny, when you stand next to, if you're a tall person, you stand next to someone small, it gives you this, perhaps, I don't know, because I've never experienced this, but I'm told it can make you feel quite superior. Or if you're a small person, stand next to someone tall, you can kind of feel a little bit insecure and perhaps inferior. You know, it's interesting, because depending on what we're focused on will change how we feel about ourselves. And if you're in a group of really tall people, you may be quite tall yourself. You may be like 6'5", 6'6". But if you go and hang out with all the players from the NBA, and they're all like 7 feet, 7.5 feet, and you're like, then you can feel kind of, it changes how you feel. And you know, it's interesting because how we view God changes how we feel. Because if we understand how incredible God is and how powerful God is, and our focus is on God, then it'll help us to be a little bit more humble. Saul, on the other hand, his focus wasn't on God, his focus was on himself. He was focused on, let me build myself a monument. He was once small, but now, all of a sudden, hey, I'm still the tallest guy. And he was elevated in his own eyes, and it changes his attitude. Look at David, on the other hand. Let's look over in chapter 17. Or chapter 16. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Look in verse 6. "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Samuel has been sent to the house of Jesse. And God has told him, one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. Go over there and anoint him. So he goes over there and he sees Eliab and he thinks, wow, this must be the Lord's anointed. And God says, no, don't look at the outward appearance and don't look at his height. I look at the heart. I don't look at the way the world looks at people. And so here's Eliab, who was obviously an impressive character on the outside, but that wasn't God's focus. And so then one by one, all his sons come past him, and none of them has been chosen. In verse 10, it says, "Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him, we'll not sit down until he rise." This gives you a bit of insight into how David was viewed within the family. Because here Samuel asks, okay, I need to see all your sons because one of them's going to be anointed king. And so he sends all his sons, and it's Samuel who has to ask, is this it? Are there no others? How could Jesse forget about his youngest? What is that all about? Well, now that you mentioned it, there is one more. he's out in the fields looking after the sheep. You really want me to go and get him? Okay, and of course, he's the one that God has chosen. You know, it's incredible how God, the Bible tells us, that he chooses the lowly things of the world to shame those things that we hold in high regard. You know, we've got to have a different perspective. It doesn't come down to who we are. It all comes down to who God is. And the thing about David, we know from back in chapter 13 that God has chosen a man after his own heart. What was it about David? It wasn't that he was perfect, because he messed up. He sinned. We all know when he messed up with Bathsheba. He fell into lust, adultery, even murder. And by the way, he messed up when he took his eyes off God. When his eyes were focused on this woman instead of on the Lord. When Nathan, the prophet, comes and challenges him, he says, look, God says, I would have given you all these other people, these other wives. Why did you have to do this? He messed up when he took his eyes off God. But even then, he had a heart to repent. And, you know, David ended up writing, some scholars would say, almost half this book of Psalms. And as you read through the Psalms, David's heart comes out. Even in his sin, he's broken and repentant. In his Psalms, you'll see how he has a real love for God's commands and a love for God's word. Just need to read Psalms 119, and that comes across very, very clearly. And all throughout, there's a thread of thankfulness in his Psalms. Psalms 100, where he talks about just enter God's court with thanksgiving in your hearts, enter his gates with praise. And that's David's heart after God's. He was grateful, he was thankful, he loved God's laws and commands. But you know, I think also there's something else about David that sets him apart. Look in chapter 17. Because I think this comes across clearly when you see David facing Goliath. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. And we know that he would come out every day and he would challenge the Israelites to a fight one-on-one. Well, if you're 9 feet tall, yeah, let's have a fight one-on-one. But the Israelites, they weren't so keen on that. Because you're facing someone who's 9 feet. Just to give you an idea of 9 feet tall. Darren Lee, how tall are you? 6 foot 3. All right, so if you imagine Darren Lee and half again, that'll be how tall Goliath is. So what we need is we need someone to go on Darren Lee's shoulders just so that we can any volunteers to go on? No, we won't do that. Oh, you want to do that? No? Okay. Just in case you fall and die and then we all get liable. But anyway, if you imagine Goliath, and he's challenging the armies of Israel, and the Bible tells us that the Israelites, they're all quaking in fear. Well, David, he just happens to be visiting his brothers at the camp, and he hears Goliath issue his challenge, and he's like, who is this guy to defy the armies of the living God? And Saul hears about this, and so he sends for David. And look in verse 32. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Now you've got to remember, David wasn't the tallest guy in his family. And you've got to remember, Saul was a head taller than everyone else. So here's this titchy little guy speaking to this tall king, saying, don't worry about it, I'll take him on. In verse 33, Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. And he's been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. You know, Saul didn't offer any arguments. I think there was something in the way that David spoke that his conviction came across. And you know, if you heard a little boy saying, oh, I've killed a lion and I've killed a bear, you think, right, someone send for his dad. He needs some discipline in his life. But Saul, he absolutely believed it, and it was true. David had killed a lion, he'd killed a bear, and he was just a boy out in the field looking after the sheep. How does he manage to do that? I think it's because of his image of God. In fact, he even says, it's the Lord who did it. It's God who delivered me from the lion and from the bear. And he'll also deliver me from this giant. You know, we'll come back to chapter 17 in a second. Look over in Psalms chapter 8. In Psalms 8, again, look at how David's view of God is. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, David, he was out there looking after the sheep, but at night time, he'd be looking up at the stars at night and he'd be considering, this is incredible. This is amazing. All of this, I just can't grasp it. God, how majestic you are. And then he'd look from the stars to himself and think, who am I? And David was small in his own eyes because he saw how incredible the heavens were and he knew, boy, if God made this, then how much greater is God? And I think if we can just get the right picture of God in our lives, it will absolutely change and transform our level of faith. Because then we understand that it's not us who's having to do the battling. It's not us who have to go up against the lion or the bear. It's God who is with us. And you know, we all have issues and challenges and problems that we face every day in our lives. But understand this. Your problems are as nothing before God. And the incredible thing is, God cares about you. And so he can take care of your problems. And sometimes, when God allows us to go through the struggles, and go through the challenges, it's only because he sees the bigger picture. And he knows what lies ahead. You know, this whole episode of us and the adoption, that was all about the fact that we couldn't adopt. In fact, we decided that we were going to adopt back in 1994. We didn't end up adopting until 2001. And it took us 7 years. And all that time, there were ups and downs, there were struggles, there was a lot of grief and heartbreak. But God saw the bigger picture. And God allowed things to pan out the way they did so that we'll have the son that we have. And so that other people can also be impacted by what happened. And you have to watch the documentary to find out what happened. But the point is, God is in control. Always has been, always will be. And we only forget that when we take our eyes off him and focus on ourselves. Saul became tall in his own eyes. David was always small. And we need to have David's perspective. Let me show you this video clip. There's a video clip here just about, just looking at some of the stars in the sky and helping us have a different perspective about just really how small not only are we, but even our planet, how small our planet is, even our solar system in comparison to the heavens.